Well, this one will be a little different than James. And I got to admit, I have never done this class before, so you are the guinea pigs for this one. I see. This is another one of those topics, though, that when I was growing up, I used to keep a page in the back of my Bible. That was before laptops were around. And I used to record in that page things about the flexibility of God, because I found it interesting that we grew up in a community where I was given the impression as a young person that God was so overpowerful, all-powerful, and just he was so much in control that the whole goal was God manifestation, not human salvation, and that the thrust of everything was all about, it had to be all about God. And I found it interesting that when you look through Bible stories, that I saw more and more that he presents himself as a father, and as any father or mother would with their own children. It was amazing to me how often God would accommodate humans. I found that really interesting because it was a little different perspective than I had always been given, because people would quote John Thomas that men are not ushered into being for the purpose of being saved or lost, but God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. And what I discovered, though, is that although that is true, you know, when he said that, he actually, if you look that up in LeBronix sometime, you find out, like, why did John Thomas say that? Well, he said that in response to an answer that he was giving, to a question that was given to him from somebody who believed that God would save everybody. That it was these folks who think that everyone, universal salvation was the solution. So that was actually given in response to a universal salvation question. And what I've found impressive in the Bible is how often it's not all about God, but that there are so many times as a loving father, he wants to impress you and me so much, he will bend over backwards in order to draw us to him, including the giving of his own son. That's how flexible our God is. That's how committed he is to want to save us, and how much he wants you to actually be accommodated and to love him and look at him as a loving father, not just as a God who's all about manifesting himself and glorifying himself, and it's all about God. It's an interesting concept in the Bible, and it's a slightly different perspective, but it's not that we're totally wrong on that. It's just that it brings it more down to something we can relate to as humans, and I think it gives us a better appreciation for our God to look at him as a loving father who wants you to be saved. It's not that he wants you to make it. He doesn't look down at you young people and he says, I want you to be a part of my family so that I will look better and I have more people that are out manifesting me. He actually loves you. He cares about you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to be a part of his family, as any mom and dad would. And that's a characteristic sometimes of our God that we sort of like gloss over. We almost don't even see it. And until you start looking for places where he accommodated people because of their wishes. And he didn't just stand on his strength and his power and say, well, you know, I'm God. It should be done my way. And this is the way I want it done, so you'll have to do it like this. So anyways, these are some of the passages that I looked at, and just like trying to compile a list of places. It's not a thorough list, but it's just some of those places where you can go to and see how God accommodated, as he did here with Moses when Greg was reading through that. Did you catch on to that? Look at how accommodating God was to Moses, or the angel that was there talking with him. The angel cared about Moses. He'd become my friend. And they had a friendship, a relationship that had developed. And this is what we want to come to, brothers and sisters. We don't want to look at our God and the Lord Jesus Christ as immortal beings that are so far out there away from us that we just like have to just totally bow down in submission to them as though they're out there, they're so powerful they could just destroy us. We want to have a relationship as a child with a parent to where we love them and we are drawn to them because of how much they care about us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That our God loves you and he cares about you and he really wants you as part of his family for your sake, not just for his sake. And that's one of the things that became really impressive to me. I really hope that I think that actually helps us in developing a relationship with our God and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That isn't all about them. They really legitimately care about you. and about me, that they want us to be part of this family, and they know that this is what will be best for us, as any parent does, raising a child. And we put constraints around our children, and we say, look, this is the way in which we shall go. And we do that because we know this will be the happiest life for you. We want you to have this kind of life like we have ourselves. So that's what we wanted to look at this morning. So Genesis 18, we looked at this one yesterday when we were doing the class on the angels. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But you can see that when the angel was talking with Abraham, and Abraham was having this discussion, it would have been very easy for the angel to just tell Abraham, look at Abraham, we have this all under control. Just trust us. We'll take care of Sodom and Gomorrah. That isn't what they did. And instead, the angel was willing to talk with Abraham and have this discussion about, well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? All the way down to 10. And the angel was willing to accommodate Abraham's interests here about, what if there are 10 righteous? And Abraham's sitting there thinking, come on now, I've got hundreds in my family. Lot went down to Sodom, and he probably had a big old community with him. There were so many of us that we didn't have room in the land, and that's why we split up in the first place. Lot's got to have at least 10 righteous people with him still. I'm pretty sure Abraham went to bed that night thinking there's no way they were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he couldn't believe how bad it had actually gotten. Well, the impressive thing there is that the angel doesn't just stand there in his power and say, this is the way it's going to be, and Abraham, you've got to accept what we decide because the judge of all the earth will do right. The angel takes the time to talk to Abraham, to listen to Abraham, to accommodate Abraham, and work with him because they're his friend. And you care about your friends. You care about your children. And God feels the same way about us. We saw also the same thing with Lot when he asked for Zoar yesterday. The angel could have very easily said to Lot that, Lot, you know, I've already given you a break. I've already saved you out of Sodom and Gomorrah. I said, get up in the hills. Did you not hear me? Go up in the hills. That isn't the way they treat their friends. They treat them like a friend. And when Lot appeals and says, well, look, what about that little city over there? Can't I go over there? Eventually Lot did go up in the hills. But for right now, this is as far as he could go. And the angels understood that. And they accommodated Lot. And they let him go over to Zoar. And they accommodated his request. There's an interesting case back in Exodus 4. Now, these are all Sunday school stories that you know about. But what we're going to do this morning is put them all together as a package deal and look at how accommodating God is to the desires of his children because he loves you. So you can look at this case. This is the one where God asked Moses to go speak before Pharaoh. And, you know, this is Moses talking with an angel who's representative of the God of heaven. And the angel is asking Moses on God's behalf to go and speak to Pharaoh. And Moses responds in Exodus 4 and says, well, you know, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Like, you got the wrong guy here. I can't do this. I don't have all this fancy talk that other people might have. And I'm not really good at this. Although I think he grew up in Pharaoh's court, in Pharaoh's family there, he must have at least known a few things. So God responds back to him. The angel talks to him and says, look, who made man's mouth? I mean, we don't know what's going on here, Moses. Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you will say. So he comes back to him at the first appeal, and he says, look, I made you. I understand exactly what you're talking about. Trust me, it'll be okay. Go speak, and I will be with you, and I'll tell you what to speak. But he comes back again. Moses comes back again in verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Find somebody else. I don't really want to do this. And now the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because this is now going up a ratchet every time. They're going up a notch. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Now, as time went on, Moses grew into this position, as you watch in this whole incident back here at Exodus. But look at how accommodating this angel was with Moses. Moses wasn't ready for this. Yeah, this was going to be a major, big event that God was going to use Moses for eventually. But the angel understood that Moses wasn't yet ready for this. He doesn't push him into it and say, you've got to do it. You know, this is my way. I picked you. You've got to be the one. He accommodates Moses' request and says, even though the angel says there, the angel of the Lord was against him, he's getting angry at him, but he says, all right, Look it, there's Aaron over there. Aaron can talk really well. You know that, Moses. So you talk to Aaron, I'll talk to you, you talk to Aaron, and Aaron can speak the words. And that was the accommodation that this angel made in this case with Moses. I find that kind of thing is really interesting about our God and about his angels, that they accommodate our needs. They understand us. They realize what we are really like. Somebody was asking me yesterday whether angels can really appreciate the weaknesses of humans. Because you find, like in Hebrews 4, about our great high priest. We have a great high priest who can empathize with us. He understands us. And sometimes we get the feeling that we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is like one of us, and he can understand us and empathize with us, and like God can't. And that is a huge mistake, brothers and sisters. That isn't the problem. The reason God sent his son to be the mediator of the new covenant, and the reason he brought his son for us, isn't because God doesn't understand us. It's because we don't understand God. It's all one way. He didn't have the problem. We do. We're afraid of him. We're afraid to draw near to the throne of grace. We're spooked out by the power of our God. And we really have a tendency to put up a wall there, a wall and a barrier between God, so that it blocks our relationship. So he gave us his son, who now you can't say, oh, he doesn't understand. He doesn't know what I'm going through. Oh, no. Now you've got someone who you know felt it. He knew what it was like to be in our shoes. He felt it himself, and now you can boldly approach to the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. But the problem wasn't God's. God made us. He understands exactly what we're going through. The problem was us. And all along, it's been us. And so he's given his son in order to bring us along. That was the role of the high priest in Israel. The high priest in Israel was supposed to take the people and bring them to God. And that's what his son will do. God didn't have the problem. The people did. And it's always been that way all along. So even though the angel in this case was angry at Moses, the angel of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and God was angry at him, he still accommodated the request in this case even then. Did you notice the one in Exodus 33? I was always amazed when you were reading through this one. Years ago, I remember running across this. I think it was probably when I was reading through some stuff from H.P. Mansfield or something at the time. But because most people in the United States, they never even talked about this story. It was like, just never happened. But somebody over here in Australia was given a class that I listened to, and I thought, this is really interesting. Because when reading this myself, I had never picked up on the conversation that's happening here between Moses and the angel. So in this case here, you can see in verse 12 of this chapter that now Moses had developed a relationship with the angel on the mountain. Because when God came down and spoke to the people and he thundered out the Ten Commandments, it was probably the angel that had appeared to Moses in the bush, the angel that had been with him all the way along. Moses had spent enough time with this angel that he felt like he knew this one individually. So this is a good example of the concept of looking at the Elohim angels versus just being God himself all the time. In this case here, Moses had a personal relationship with this angel. And so what he asked for in this case, he's when the angel says at the beginning of the chapter, he said, look, I'm not going to go with you. If I go with you, these people are so bad, and I watched all these things that they do. They're so bad, I'll wipe them all out. And so what I'll do is I'll send an angel. So we have an angel sending another angel. If you think that's weird, read through Zechariah sometime. This happens a lot with angels. Angels have a hierarchy, and angels in their hierarchy, they can send other angels. You find that in Zechariah 1, when the four angels that were sent out came back and they reported to the angel that was standing there in the myrtle trees under the trees. And they reported back. And he in turn talks to another angel about how long is it going to be. There are hierarchies amongst the angels. And so in this case, the angel that had worked with Moses decided, I'm not going to go with these people. I'll wipe them out because I've seen what they do. I'll send another angel. And so Moses then appeals and says to him, look in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You're going to send somebody else now. You're going to send another angel. I don't even know this one, and I don't even know who this is. Yet you have said, I know you by name. We've got a relationship between the two of us, but I don't know this other person at all. And you have found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, and this is where he asks, If I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. So Moses is appealing here to the fact that I don't want somebody new walking in right now. I want you, the one that I have worked with all the way along, probably since the burning bush. I want you to come with us and follow this through. This is your people. They're not just mine. They're yours too. And he says to him in verse 14, he said to him, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So I'll send my presence there. And Moses goes on and says to him in verse 15, well, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't bring this people up from here. For then how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, you know, and here's the accommodation that he makes. The Lord says to Moses, all right, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Now, I find that really touching about the relationship that we could have with angels and with our God. That in this case here, there's an understanding going on that I understand this person. We've got a relationship developed. Don't send somebody else with us right now that we got to start all over with. And God responds to Moses' desires. He doesn't just say, well, this is the way it's going to be. Or in this case, the angel, if he had the authority. He doesn't just say, look, Moses, this is what I've decided to do. I'm going to send somebody else, and this person over here, he's going to take you now into the land, and you're just going to have to accept that. Do you understand? As a parent, if your child came to you and made this kind of an appeal, you'd feel the same way. It's because you love them. You really care about the people. It's not all about me, and I don't think it's that way with God. He really wants us to join his family, not just for him, because he knows you will be happy. He wants to see you as a member of his family, enjoying eternal life with him and his son, and joining up as part of his family. It's not just about God. It's about us too. And that's a fun thing to see about our God. Another one. This one really amazed me when you start looking at the concept of God accommodating people. And you'll remember when they came up through the side over on the eastern side, and they came up across the Jordan, across the area there where Edom was. So here's the children of Israel coming up through Edom now, through Moab, and now they're getting ready to come in the land. And remember when they fought with Og and Sihon, king of Bashan, and they destroyed all of those nations that were up along the side there so that they could come into Jordan and come across the land right up in here. Now, what happened, though, is that the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, in Numbers 32, so they're getting ready to go on the land, and the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, they come to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the congregation, and they say, Adarah, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Shebam, Nebo, Bihon, and the country which the Lord defeated before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And so they look at him and say, look at this area that we just took over right up in here, where Og was and all that area over there, that's just perfect land for livestock. You know what? We got a lot of livestock. So they said to him, look it. Therefore, they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession, and do not take us over the Jordan. Now, isn't that interesting? God had all along intended that he would give them the land on the other side of the Jordan. These guys come along and they say, look, we just defeated this area up in here. It's really great highlands and pasture land for our livestock. Can we just stay over here and have this land here on the other side of the Jordan? And they appeal to Moses, who then, in case, takes it to God, and asks God, and God accommodates their request. It's fascinating that this was going into the promised land, and he's willing to, at the last minute, accommodate a request to give them the land that was good for their livestock and for their families. And so the only thing he did is he said, all right, look at, you know, because what happened originally is some of the people in Israel thought, oh yeah, you just want to stay over here because you don't want to come over on the other side and get involved in all the wars over there. You just want to take the easy way out. So they set up this situation where, okay, you can have this land, but you've got to go across the Jordan and help us conquer the land of Israel. And they did. And then they got to stay over on the other side. But see, God didn't have to do that. You know, and if it was really all about God and just God, he would have just said, well, that, I don't intend to give you that land. That's not your land. You're supposed to be on the other side of the Jordan. And he could have done that. But as a loving parent who's willing to accommodate their children who have come so far, and this is now what they're asking, is a slight modification of the big game plan, they, in the end, he says, that's okay, you can stay over on the other side of the Jordan, and that's all right as long as you agree to help the rest of the community take over the land. There's another one. If we start looking for these things, you find out they're really all over the place in the Bible. But see, this is what I do when I start the readings in January. I start looking for things. Or somewhere along the line, I get a topic that's interesting to me. Now I do it on my laptop because now we can just keep a Word document rolling. And every time you run across something that's related to that, you just start jotting them down and add them to the list of cases where, in this case, I was just looking for the flexibility of God, of showing how he wasn't a firm God who just always from the top down made everything happen. He was willing to respond to the needs of the people that he was working with because he loves them and he cares about them. And it's fun to see that about our God. Remember this story? This was a good old Sunday school story with Gideon. And you see this in the Judges a few times where, in this case here, Gideon is being asked to make a stand. And then God tells him that you're supposed to take your father's young bull in Judges 6, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the rock in the proper arrangement. So they're going to get rid of the idol altar, and they're going to establish an altar to Yahweh. This is what they're going to do. This was a major, major event. This was on his dad's property that this is going on. And you remember in the story, you know, the people of the area right there, once it happened, they said to his dad, you know, where's your son? Who did this? Bring him out. We're going to kill him. You know, this is the way they looked at this. So you can see how, you know, Gideon was a bit spooked out by this whole thing when the angel comes to him and says, this is what I want you to do. So in verse 27, Gideon took men, he takes 10 men from among his servants right there, and he did as the Lord said to him. But did you notice how he did it? He was so spooked out that he didn't just go over there right away. He waited until the night, and he did it at night because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day. He did it by night. And see, this is a case where God accommodates that. It wasn't a case of where, right now, Gideon, this is it. Gideon, you know, get up now, go out there and destroy the altar. He gives him some flexibility and says, here's what I want you to do, and then lets Gideon work out as to how he's going to accomplish that. And that's a fun thing to understand about our God. He realizes that we have fears. We have these things that are going on inside us. We're trying to work out his plan, but within a framework that makes some sense to us. And we don't want to put ourselves into too much of a situation where people are just going to kill us. And so if we can do this a different way, well, let's just do it at night, and that'll be okay. And what you learn from this, brothers and sisters, the reason I like this concept is because it teaches us in family life and ecclesial life that as parents and as ecclesial elders, there are times where we can bend and flex for our family and our ecclesia. There are some issues that we can give in on, and we can accommodate the needs of our people. There are other issues that we can't. Sometimes God is not flexible about things in life, and we'll look at that as well today. But there are other times where there are situations that arise where there's room for flexibility. And so we don't have to be the kind of person that's just always inflexible. That's not how God is. That's not how the angels are. There are times where, yes, we do have to be inflexible about critical issues, but there are other times that there are minor things. There's other ways to do it, different pathways to get the job done. And this is where wisdom comes into play as parents and as ecclesial leaders. We have to have the wisdom to understand when we must make a stand, and we need to go down this way, and when we can allow some flexibility of accommodating the needs of our people. That's where the wisdom comes into play. You look at this again with Gideon and the fleece. You can see the same thing happening, that when it came time to go down into the camp of the Midianites, Gideon's a bit spooked out. He's not really sure about this. He's got a lot of fears about it. So, you know, when God's talking to him or the angel's conversing with him, the angel doesn't just come in and say, well, Gideon, did you get it? I told you. I'll be with you. Let's go. We're going to go down there and take care of this. And instead, Gideon, he goes through this whole situation with the fleece of the wool, and he says, look, if there's dew only on the fleece and dry on the ground, then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And so, you know, a lot of us would look at that and say, all right, we'll accommodate him the first night. But then he comes back and he says, oh, you know, will you do it again the next night and reverse it? I mean, that's a lot to ask of God, really. And very easily, the angel could have at that point said, Gideon, we already did the first round. Didn't you catch on yet? I'll be with you. But that isn't how they treat Gideon. They treat him with a lot of compassion. They accommodate his request. And so God did so in verse 40 that night also. And it was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew on the ground. Because God understands us. He understands our fears. He understands what's going on in our minds. He totally understands it. And so he's doing everything he can to accommodate us when he can, to bring us into his family and hold true on the critical things of, yes, we've got to live like children of God. He'll do everything he can, including the giving of his son, in order to bring us into his family. You remember the story, this good old Sunday school story of Israel asking for a king. Another one of these same kind of situations. So the people get together and they ask for a king. They want to be like all the other nations. They had totally the wrong motive. Very easily, God could have just wiped them out and said, I don't got to give you a king. Forget it. You've got the wrong motives. This is what's going to happen. That isn't what he does. The thing displeased Samuel when they said in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 8, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prays to the Lord. He takes it to God, and the Lord says to Samuel, you know, you think it's bad that they've rejected you, Samuel. How do you think I feel? They just rejected me. And that's how God looked at this, and because the people were asking for a king. So it's not about motives here. You could say, like, for Gideon had all the right motives and all that kind of thing. And so you could understand why maybe you would accommodate Gideon. These people totally have the wrong motive. And yet still God is willing to accommodate some of these things in this case when he can bend and flex and accommodate their needs. So they haven't rejected you, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. And according to all the works that they've done since the first day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So he accommodates the request, even though it was a total failure on their part, and God was willing to go down a different pathway to work with these people that he didn't have to do. And instead, then, he goes down this pathway and then uses that pathway to bring about King David and to bring about some of the things that he's trying to accomplish. This is the wonder of our God, is that he can use different pathways to accommodate his will. This is what I always found interesting about Samuel when he was told to go anoint David. You'll notice this when you read this story and you're doing the readings, but the Lord says to Samuel in 1 Kings 16, you know, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? So now Saul's been rejected. He's not dead yet. God's rejected Saul, and Samuel's still praying for Saul. He wants Saul to make it in the end. This is how, in the end, Samuel swung all the way around from being somebody who was so mad at the people for rejecting him. This is how committed he was to the community. He then swings all the way around to where he wants Saul to work, and he wants Saul to make it. And so God finally says to him, look, it's time. Saul's done. I've rejected Saul. It's time for the next one. So he said, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. Now, if you were Samuel, how would you feel about going to anoint Jesse, a son of Jesse? In this case, he doesn't know it's David yet, but he's going to go and anoint David. So Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he'll kill me. Now, see, the angel could have so easily said to Samuel, Samuel, I'll take care of you. Go. That's what I said to do. Trust me and go. And you'd say today, well, you know, that's the way it should be. A lot of times in a collegial life, that's the kind of answer we give everybody. It's just trust or whatever. And we just say, it's got to be this way. That isn't what God does here. He says, all right, you're afraid about that. And you're afraid Saul's going to come after you and come after you and kill you. And it was a real fear. See, God totally understands us. And so he says, the Lord said, all right, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one that I name to you. That is unbelievably accommodating of somebody's fears. And it very easily God could have given him a totally different answer. But in this case, because he understands us and he wants us to be within the community and with our fears assuaged, he now accommodates, in this case, Samuel, and he says, all right, we'll change the game plan here and we'll make it that you're going to go offer a sacrifice. And Saul won't kill you for that. And then while you're doing the sacrifice, then you can anoint Jesse, the son of Jesse that I picked. So I don't know about you, but I find that kind of thing, that is really interesting to me as to how far our God will go to accommodate our fears, because he doesn't want to just put us into situations where we're totally spooked out and afraid. He wants us to be able to be comfortable with his plan, and he's willing to change the plan. He's willing to change the game plan. In fact, God is actually the one who comes up with this game plan right here, which is really interesting. It wasn't even Samuel's idea. God comes up with the idea, or the angel makes a suggestion in this case of, all right, here's what we'll do in order to accommodate your needs and also get our pathway accomplished. Remember Hezekiah's Passover in 2 Chronicles 30? When Hezekiah was trying to do a huge reformation of the people at this time, and they're trying to get everything together, and he makes the call up to the north to bring all the people down from the north, not just the folks in Judah. He actually calls everybody at once who out of the north, come on down, we're going to have a huge Passover. It's something like we haven't done for years, and he's calling all these people in. And when he calls them down from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Issachar, and Zebulun, all these people show up for the Passover who hadn't properly cleansed themselves. And they're late. It took too long to get it all accomplished, right? And so, Hezekiah prays to them in this case right now because these people hadn't properly cleansed themselves and they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. In other words, they broke the law. So here's a case of people who are living under this legalistic system that God had given them, and they broke it. And you'd look at that and say, well, you can't do that. But Hezekiah prays for them, saying, my good Lord, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. To me, that kind of stuff is just amazing about our God. He doesn't just set up a rule and stick to the rule. He accommodates people because they've done the best they can. They're in a situation in life where they've tried, but they failed to follow the rules exactly. And because their heart is right, even though maybe made a mistake here and there, they've got a right heart and they bend over backwards, and he accommodates Hezekiah's request, even though that was technically against the Mosaic law. What about the one in Ezekiel? We read that not too long ago in the readings. You ever notice that? You know, that here's Ezekiel being told about what he's supposed to do, and he's going to lay up the siege. He's going to lay on the right side, lay on the left side, and you know, he's only allowed to have certain stuff, so he gathers all this stuff up, and you're going to make your food while you're laying there. So God says to him, here, you can use human dung to cook your food. So he's going to have to use human dung to cook on. That's what they were using back then. Usually they would use animal dung or something, but that was a source of energy for them. And Ezekiel just responds to this and says, ah, Lord God, indeed, I've never defiled myself from my youth until now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. I've never done this kind of thing, and this is really like against your law. And so, you know, but here again we go with the fact that this is what God said to him. I want you to do this. And his response is, wait a minute, I can't do that. This is like outside of my box of comfort and what I'm used to in my culture. I can't do that. And so God says to him in verse 15, all right, I'll give you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over that. This is the kind of thing that our God does, brothers and sisters, because he loves us, he cares about us, and he understands what we're going through. He's not so far out there that he doesn't understand us. He realizes what the struggles that are going on in our mind. Even something like this, like I've never done this kind of thing. This would be like really outside of my box, too far. I can't do this, God. I don't want to put myself into this situation. And so God accommodates him and says, all right, you can use cow dung. Now, for a lot of us, would you really care whether your lunch today was cooked over human dung or cow dung? What would you rather have? What would you like them to use in there to cook your lunch? I don't know if cow dung or human dung would work for me, but in this case it worked for Ezekiel because he seemed to be happy with the fact that he could make his bread over cow dung. So that was good enough for him. You ever notice the conditional prophecies you get in Amos? And Amos was living at a time, we were looking at Amos 3 the other night. This is Amos 7. He's looking at a time when the northern kingdom was going to come down, when the Assyrians were coming down. And then after that, the Babylonians, they were going to come down and destroy the people. And so God gives him visions of what's going to happen. And these are like conditional prophecies. And so God says in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord showed me, the Lord God showed me, and behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. And indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said. So he sees this vision of the locusts coming down from the north and going through the land and just eating up all the crops and eating them all up. A vision was representing the fact that a northern army would come down and totally wipe out the community. And Amos looks at that and he says, "Oh Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." So the Lord relented concerning this and said, "Shall not be." And God changed his plan. You ever notice that in Amos? And it isn't just that. He sees another vision. And Amos says again, "Oh, don't let that one be either." And God says, "All right, I'll do something else." And finally, he picks one that God will end up doing. But it's fun to watch this about our God. He does accommodate when he can alternate pathways for what he's trying to get accomplished. See, God's got a goal out there. He's got an end result that he's after, but he's so flexible he can go down this pathway to get there. He can go down this pathway. If there's a roadblock here, he just changes and goes around over there. And if you put up a roadblock here and you just, "I just can't face that pathway," then he will accommodate that at times and go down a different pathway. Now, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, what does that say about prayer? See, this is where these things start to matter. When you understand alternate pathways about prayer, we start to pray to our God. We don't just pray to our God and ask for things that are like, you know, I understand there's only one pathway, but I'm asking for another one, but I realize you really only have one pathway you can go. We pray to our God honestly asking that he will go down a different pathway than what it looks like is happening right now. And we do that about people's health. We do that about asking for him to work with our children. We do that about ecclesial situations. We pray understanding that there really are alternative pathways. This is just not some make-believe thing that we think, well, we go through this prayer and then we say, well, in the end, your will, not mine, be done. There are some times where God's will be done and there may only be one pathway. That may be. But there are plenty of times you can see in the Bible where there were alternative pathways. This is what Jesus was doing in the garden when he prayed. You know, and in the end, he had to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done," and found out there was only one pathway in that case. But many times in life, there are multiple pathways that God can use, and that's what we do in prayer. We go to him and we ask and we pray and we beg for the fact that maybe there's an alternative way, maybe a different pathway where we can still get to that goal down there. I know where you're headed, but is there a different way to get there? And sometimes there are. Now, here's an example of some of the cases where the outcomes are fixed, but the pathway is certainly still flexible. And you look at some of these cases like Moses going to see the land. In this case here, God had already set up a situation where, all right, because of what you've done, you struck the rock, you went in there and you told the people and you said, "Must we and Aaron bring forth water for you people?" And you didn't hallow me in front of the eyes of the people. Because of that, Moses was not allowed to see the land. And God made that very clear. That was like, now we've got an end result that's already been stated. You're not going to be able to go in the land. Now, I could see where, you know, this fit into God's, you know, from God's perspective, this whole incident fit into a bigger plan that he had, because by keeping Moses out of the land, he could satisfy the fact that later on, he didn't want the children of Israel to ever look back and say that Moses, the lawgiver, took them into the land. He wanted them to know all along that the law would never get you there. And so Joshua, Jesus, would be the one that took them in the land. So that's where you get into types and you can look at all that. But in this case here, it was all just given on the basis of what Moses had done. But Moses pleaded with God at that time and he said, "O Lord God," in Deuteronomy 3, "you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon." But no go. The Lord was angry with me on your account because of you and would not listen to me. So the Lord said, "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter." But what God did is he accommodated Moses where he could. So he said, "Go on up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes toward the west and the north and the south and the east, and you can have a look at it." You can go look at the land, but you're not going to be able to cross over the Jordan. So there's a case where God says, here's as far as I can go. We've got a situation now where you're not going across the land. That's a fixed thing. That pathway is gone. But what I can do is take this other pathway we're going to go down, and I can accommodate you to some extent in this case, and I'll let you see the land, but you're not going to cross over the Jordan. And there are some times like that, brothers and sisters, where God does that in our lives, where he can't alter a pathway. But he can't at least alter with a decision that he's going down. But he might be able to make some accommodations on that pathway along the way. And still, we still pray about it, even though it looks like this is the way it's going to go. I always find Mike Yaya's vision that he has in 1 Kings 22. I know some people think that that's just a vision that doesn't really happen. I personally think it really did, that he actually saw a little bit of a window into heaven as to how God operates with his divine counsel. I almost threw this one in the angels class yesterday because it's a great opportunity to see how God and the angels work together. This one with the when the Spirit comes forward. So the Lord had said to the divine council that's there, he gathers the angels together and he says, here's the game plan. And I really believe this is what God does with his angels and what he will do with us in the kingdom age. He said, look it, I've got a goal I want to accomplish. I want Ahab to fall over there at Ramoth and Gilead. That's the game plan for today. You got any ideas? What do you think we ought to do? What do you think? You got any ideas? You got any ideas? What do you think? And so a spirit comes forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. Because one spirit spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. So different angels gave their idea. And then finally a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, well, in what way? And so he said, I'll go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Because that's what the prophets were doing. Remember when Micaiah came and they brought him in? Remember all the false prophets went there and they were like, I compare this to like at my high school, we used to have these pep assemblies where they'd get all the kids together in the gym and you're going to play a football game against another team, gridiron game, right, over here. And you're going to play a game against another team. So they get everybody in the gym and they hold these pep assemblies where they get everybody all pumped up and they would act out sometimes in little parables like how you're going to destroy the other team. So you get all dressed up in like animal costumes or whatever. And this is what they were doing back then. They were putting on these things with horns on and they were saying, this is the way we're going to go up there and we're going to wipe out the Syrians. And they were like acting this out about how we're going to destroy the Syrians. And everybody's all pumped up and they're all excited. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh around here? Yeah, Mikey, yeah, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me. And so they said, all right, Jehoshaphat says, yeah, let's listen to him. So Ahab goes to get him. He's in jail. He sends somebody to go get him. And you can imagine that guy bringing back Micaiah. You know, if you had been Micaiah, you know, the fellow bringing you back out of there, they got to get you fixed up to come back in. And all the way along, they're telling him, look at, everybody's on board. We're all pumped up. We've gone through all this stuff. We're all excited. We're going to war. Don't mess it up. You can see that happening back there. And so this is what the spirits did. They went out and they were a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said to him, all right, great. Go and persuade him. Go and also prevail and go out and do so. And so in this case, what's fun to look at here is that God allows angels to influence pathways that he chooses. God's got the end result out there and he knows what he's going to accomplish, but there's different roads to get there. And so he appeals to the angels and he says, what would you like to do? What do you think that we should do? What do you think that we should do? And angels come up with ideas. It really is a divine council. It's like a brainstorming session. And they get together, make suggestions about how they can accomplish it, and then go out and do it. And if it doesn't work exactly like you expected, the good news is the other angels aren't over there saying, oh, that was a terrible plan. Whoever came up with that idea. They don't treat each other like that. They come along and they just say, what can we do to help? That's the spirit that they have. And so, you know, when you remember that story in Daniel where, you know, Gabriel wanted to come and talk to Daniel. And he says, the prince of Persia withstood me for 3 weeks and I couldn't get out of there. Finally, I got Michael to come over and help. That's the spirit of the angels. It's like, what can we do to help? It's nothing about, well, what was your problem, Gabriel? How come you couldn't handle that? That is how they treat each other. So in this case here, the angels were able to help God make that determination. Another fun thing to look at is that God can even use our mistakes to bring about good. So you even look at some of the situations that were bad, and yet even in that, even in pathways that we go down that are terrible, God can still turn it around and turn it into something positive. I think you can throw that one about Joseph's brothers in there in Genesis 50 as a really good example of how God took a situation where people had evil intent, very clearly, evil intent. They did things to Joseph that were totally wrong and sinful, and yet God still brought a positive result out of that situation. I found that in family and ecclesial life to be awesome, because no matter what somebody thinks about us and how bad their intent, that's no excuse for responding the wrong way. That's not an excuse. If we believe and we're single-minded that God is involved in the situation. So that's how Joseph got through that. You remember the story of the covenant that they had with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. Imagine being part of that arranging board meeting when you find out that we've gone and made a covenant with the Gibeonites now, and now these guys have just, they fooled us. They lied. They cheated. And imagine the elders getting together, and I can just imagine that discussion that they had, and the ones that just jumped up and said, we don't have to honor this covenant. These people lied to us. They cheated us. And so let's get out there and kill them all. And the other ones that said, wait a minute, we've made a covenant now before our God. We're not going to kill these people. And you can just imagine the arranging board decision they had amongst the elders right there. And then they had to come and explain it to the community. Oh boy, that would have been a very interesting case. So in the end, though, what God does is he honors the covenant. I found this story really fascinating because they messed up. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. They blew it. The ecclesial elders made a huge mistake. But in the end, what they then did is instead of making another mistake on top of that one, they just acknowledged the mistake, moved forward and said, let's make the most of it, and tried to get the community on board to accept that decision. And so they ended up doing that, and they made them. They decided in the end to make them hewers of wood and drawers of water. But you know in that story, if you follow that through, you can actually show that God supported this. He actually supported that decision, because then later on, when the other nations came and they attacked the Gibeonites, God said, you go defend them. And then later on, when Saul's life, when he was king, and he went after the Gibeonites, that was that incident where David had to correct the mistake that Saul had made. In fact, there's actually Gibeonites who come back from the Babylonian captivity. They're still honest, good members of the community. So although it started out as a bad mistake in the first place, God turned it into something good. You can look at another case of where, you know, for us, if we had been there making the decisions about Bathsheba in 1 Chronicles 22, there's no way we would have used Bathsheba to be the mother of the king through whom the promises are going to come. After all the stuff that David and her did, murder and adultery and all the stuff they schemed about. But God is not that way. He is extremely flexible with people who honestly admit mistakes. And they acknowledge the fact that they blew it. Because God's more interested, brethren and sisters, in how we handle our sins than the sin itself. And if we can all get to that point with our kids and with our ecclesia, where we have that same attitude of mind, mistakes are going to happen. Kids are going to make mistakes. Moms and dads are going to make mistakes. People in ecclesias are going to make mistakes. It's not really about the mistake. It's about God's using this as an arena to practice living like God, practice godly character. How are you going to handle the mistake now that it's been made? So that a brother or a sister could commit adultery. And we could very easily just come in and write them off, and we could make decisions. You're disfellowshipped and you're gone. We can't wait to get you out of the community. But what God's waiting to see is, are you going to learn to work with that person? Try to bring them back to the fold, even though they made a mistake? If they come back and they're repentant, are you going to be like the elder son in the parable that just looks at them and says, you made all those mistakes, I never did all that kind of stuff? Or are we going to rejoice like the dad that somebody has come back? It's all about how we handle the mistakes. That's what God's interested in, and that's why he can be so flexible in his pathways. Now, it is true that some of these pathways, they only have one outcome. I realize that. And so there are some cases that are extremely fixed. You find that with Lot's wife. And we'll just look at a few of them just so you realize that sometimes there are no adjustments to the pathway. The pathway was very clear. If you look back, you're dead. And she looked back because that's what she really wanted. And so she was destroyed. And there are times where some of the pathways and consequences that we choose, some of the pathways that we choose, we have to live with the consequences. And that's why we are careful. Abraham pleading for Ishmael. There was no way God was going to allow that pathway. You can't do that, Abraham, because you had that child by a way that you and Sarah worked out. That is not going to work. I'll never be able to explain to the Jewish community that you're not saved by works if I work with that son. It's got to be the child of promise. It's got to be as a result of a miracle that God does. It's going to have to be by faith and by promise, not by the works of the flesh. And God would not go down that pathway with Abraham. Or you look at the case with Uzzah, when he struck Uzzah as a result of touching the ark. That had been a clear case laid out, and Uzzah was struck dead. There are some times for all of us, brothers and sisters, where God's holiness, God's character, God's situations in life are such that he cannot accommodate these other pathways. David praying for his child, the first child that he had with Bathsheba. God had said to him, the child isn't going to make it. And although David prayed and he pleaded with God to change the pathway. See, this is what David understood. He knew God so well, he realized it's possible. It's possible he might actually change. He might actually reverse his decision. He went into this thing extremely motivated to try to change God's mind, but God wasn't going to change his mind on this one. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do the same thing on many of the situations in our lives today. This is why you pray for people. Here's another case where God had to tell Jeremiah, don't pray for these people because they're so bad. The pathway's already established. They're going up to Babylon. And I'm going to have to do that to save the remnant. I can't change that pathway now because the community has gotten so bad. So he made it clear to Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Even if Moses and Samuel, two great mediators, were there, I'm still not going to be favorable to these people because this is the only way to save a remnant. And of course, you can look at Jesus Christ when he asked his father, you know, could this cup pass? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that's a great spirit to have when we pray. We pray that, is there another pathway? Is it possible that there can be another way? Recognizing the fact that maybe there isn't, you know, like David did with his child. There may be some times in life where there isn't a different pathway, and somebody gets sick, and God does let them die because that pathway needed to be walked down in order to accomplish a greater good. And Christ totally understood that because he trusted his dad all the way. The Apostle Paul, it's another one when he asked for the thorn to be removed, and God said to him, my grace is sufficient. So there are plenty of cases that you can look at in this where there are times where there are pathways that God's going to go down and you can't change that. But what you don't want to do, brothers and sisters and young people, is look at that list at the end and then say, therefore, I don't ever ask God for things because the pathway's already established. Those are some times where God does that, but there are plenty of cases where he's willing to accommodate because he loves you and he'll accommodate you whenever he can. So lessons for us, let's be aware that many times God does have a variety of pathways that he can work through. So we pray, we talk to God, and we plead with him to go down pathways that we think that we're asking for our family and our ecclesia because he's willing sometimes to accommodate our desires. I think it's really good to note that even when we've made terrible mistakes, God can still bring good out of those mistakes like he did with Joseph and his family. And we do have to accept the fact that there are times where God cannot alter the pathway because he sees the big picture and he knows what's best for everyone involved. And like in the case with his son, he couldn't alter the pathway of Christ going to the cross. He knew that was the best way of putting his son up there, of Jesus Christ crucified, of destroying sin as an icon for us, that everyone could look at that and realize this is the way back to the Father. We must destroy the flesh. This is how you become a member of God's family. And it was so important and critical that he do that, that that was the best way to draw people as the great high priest to his Father and save our race. So hopefully, I don't know about you, if you've ever looked at that concept before, but hopefully you'll learn to appreciate the fact that there are many times there are other pathways that God can choose. And so as that parable goes in Luke 11 about learning to pray earnestly, like the parable of what they sometimes call the woman who came after, the persistent woman, what we would sometimes call as the unjust judge, he gave them that parable so that they would realize it is worth talking to God. Taking your concerns to your Father and coming after God and asking and asking and asking that there might be another way in order to accomplish a goal at the end, because many times God is flexible and he's willing to accommodate those needs. Thank you.